Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Mother's Day to mothers once again. I'm glad that Carl prefaced this morning's worship service with how you're feeling, because I'm going to be talking about idolatry this morning, and usually people kind of cringe when they hear a message on idolatry. But I think that this passage that we're going to be in this morning and from 2 Kings is appropriate for us. A lot of times when we think about idolatry, can you hear me back there, Jeff? Am I on? Yes? Okay, good. A lot of times when we think about idolatry, we think about, you know, the pagan idols, we think about Dagon from, 1 Samuel, and, when the ark, was at the feet of Dagon, and Dagon, the idol of the Philistines fell down, we think of the other pagan worships, but I think that this passage has, a unique implications for us, as, 21st century Christians. And, oftentimes we think about fanatics and we think negative thoughts about fanatics, especially in the news today. Anytime someone is labeled as a religious fanatic, everyone thinks about, a cult, or they think about terrorism, or what have you. But the reality is that if we looked back, if we lived in the times of many of Israel's reforming times, we would think that those who were reforming them were fanatics compared to what we see around us. And that might have been the view that many had of Hezekiah. But for us, I believe that Hezekiah has some very good examples. He's an extreme example of a godly king in Israel, and I think that there are some very appropriate examples that we can draw and that the Lord can use for our refining. So before we go to the Word, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we are here to worship you this morning. We're here to be taught by you. And though we are here to be built up also, it's what your church is to be about, is building one another up. I pray, Father, that this morning you would tear us down in a constructive way, that you would tear us down so that you could build us up in you, so that you could build us up in Christ. Protect us from error, Father, as I preach, as I try to share your word, and build us up in your truth so that we may more clearly behold you and we may more clearly see the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So if you turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through the first portion of verse 6. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, and broke down the pillars, and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. Just a little bit of background on Hezekiah. Hezekiah comes to reign a little less than 300 years after David. And though there were some bright spots between Hezekiah and David, here it says that there was none before him in the lines of the kings that were like him. And Hezekiah is the son of Ahaz and the grandson of Uzziah. And he reigned during the time of Isaiah's prophecies, of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. And Hezekiah's father, as you might remember, Ahaz, did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the same Ahaz that is in Isaiah chapter 7, where Isaiah goes to Ahaz when they are faced with the Assyrian Assyrians coming after them, and we typically read this during Christmas time as a reading of Advent, but in chapter 7 of Isaiah says again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And then he says to him that the Lord will give you a sign himself, and that is that a virgin will conceive and will give birth, and you will call his name Emmanuel. But it is that same Ahaz that is Hezekiah's father. And just so that you know what type of a man Ahaz was, you turn a page over into 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2 to 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So Ahaz was no man after God's own heart, as David was. And he was evil. And if you read further in chapter 16 and 17 about the works of Ahaz, and you go to 2 Chronicles and read in chapter 28, I believe it is, you'll see that Ahaz goes to Damascus and he brings the pagan worships of Damascus, the pagan idolatry that was going on in Damascus, and he brings that back to Jerusalem and sets it up, and he closes down the temple. He shuts it up, and he takes a lot of the things from the temple out of the temple and begins using them for pagan worship and pagan sacrifices. And as we just read, he even offered his son as a pagan sacrifice. And then his son comes to power, Hezekiah, when Ahaz dies. Now Ahaz's mother, as you read in verse 2 there, her name is Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. This is not Zechariah the king of Israel who was from several generations before. And he's not Zechariah the prophet who is several hundred years later. He is Zechariah the priest who, back in Uzziah's day, taught Uzziah to fear the Lord. He was a priest and a teacher who taught Hezekiah's grandfather through his mother to fear the Lord. He himself was Hezekiah's grandfather through his mother. and he was the teacher of his paternal grandfather. Now, and in verse 3, it says that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. According to all that David, his father, had done. And though Hezekiah's father was Ahaz, here he is being connected to David, who also did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He's connected to David, who was a man after God's own heart. God is identifying Hezekiah with David because Hezekiah is following David's example. And that's what we need to do with Hezekiah as well, is to follow his example. Now, if you think about Hezekiah coming to power after his father, and the difference between Hezekiah and Ahaz, I think most of us have come to adulthood with many things from our parents. Whatever we were taught by our parents, that's what we come into adulthood with. And yet, here Hezekiah comes and he is contrasted starkly with his father Ahaz. His childhood was not likely full of godly example, except for possibly through his mother. It doesn't say that explicitly, but that's where we would assume that he would have gotten it. But his father, who was to be his main example, was no godly example at all. And yet that does not stop or hinder Hezekiah from serving the Lord. And the thing that I want to focus on this morning is what Hezekiah does when he begins his ministry. In verse 4 it says that he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. We would expect him to do that. We would expect him to break down all the pagan idols. We would expect him to cut out the things of the nations around them. After all, the Lord had commanded them to take all of those things out and to not follow the practices of the nations that they were going in to dispossess. But then it says that he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. This is the bronze serpent, remember, from Numbers chapter 21. When the people are in the wilderness, they are getting close to their march toward the promised land, and they're grumbling. They're complaining to the Lord. They don't trust the Lord, and the Lord curses them by sending fiery serpents upon them. And the fiery serpents come and bite them, and they begin dying. And many of the Israelites died from these snakes. And Hezekiah mediated for the people. He went to the Lord, and he asked the Lord to save the people from this. He interceded for them. And what does the Lord do? He doesn't take away the snakes. He tells Moses to make this bronze snake, bronze or brass or copper, and put it on a pole, and so that everyone who looks at it will be healed. And so when anyone was bitten, they would look at the bronze serpent on the pole, and they would be healed. It doesn't really seem like the logical thing to do, but that's what the Lord did. What was this thing that Hezekiah broke? It says that it was called Nehushtan. If you're reading from a King James Version or perhaps a Holman Christian Version, it says he called it Nehushtan. Well, we don't know if he called it Nehushtan or if it was called Nehushtan. Nehushtan really kind of is a Hebrew word that sounds like brass or bronze, copper, something to that effect. It also is very similar to the word for serpent. And so it's possible that they called it Nehushtan, that that was its name as they were bowing down to it. It's also possible that Hezekiah himself called it Nehushtan, saying it's, when he broke it, this is Nehushtan. You are bowing down to it and it is nothing but brass. But I want you to think about the implications of that. This would be like one of our presidents coming to power and doing away with some of the most important monuments in Washington. This is something that Moses himself made. This is something that God himself told Moses to make for the people. And they kept it around as a relic. Once they entered the promised land, they carried this thing with them through the rest of their journeys in the wilderness into the promised land, and they've kept it now ever since then, through David, through Solomon, through all the kings after him. This is one of those things that you would highly prize as a relic. And I realize that we're a traditional people, and we think highly of our national heritage. We think highly of our traditions and of things from antiquity. Much more the Israelites, especially about things that the Lord gave them. And the Lord gave them this as a thing of mercy, so that they would be healed from these snake bites. And yet, Hezekiah is so bold that he takes this and he breaks it. It is something from the past, but what has happened is it has become an idol for them. It is a relic, but it has become their idol. And they've begun to worship it as if it had the power, as if it was what healed them, rather than the God who gave it to them. They've taken this symbol, and we know that this is a symbol, but they've taken this symbol that God gave them, and they've ascribed to it its own substance. They've acted as if it was the thing that had the power. But as we know from later, the New Testament, John, it was really a foreshadowing of what God would ultimately do. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But what was Hezekiah's zeal informed by? Why was Hezekiah so zealous that he would do this thing? Where did his zeal come from? Verse 5 says that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him. And verse 6 says, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. If you will, turn over to a page to chapter 19, and I want to read you something that just gives us more insight into Hezekiah's faith in the Lord. This was an act. These were acts as Hezekiah goes through and removes the idol worship and later reinstitutes the Passover. These were acts that were born out of a heart that is revealed in a prayer that Hezekiah prays. And we're not going to go into all of the context of this prayer, but look at chapter 19, starting in verse 14. This is Hezekiah's prayer. And Hezekiah, let's start in verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah's actions were based in his faith on the one true God, in his knowledge that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the only true God and the only one to be worshipped. He realized that this relic of their past, this trophy of Israel's history, had come between them and the worship of the one true God. And it says that God honored him. You know, we might think that, you know, hey, this is a religious thing. This is, you know, we can look back at Israel's history and we can see how God worked and how God did this thing, and we can change this thing from an idol into an object lesson. Let's not destroy it. But no, it says that God honored him. It says that he held fast to the Lord. Verse 7 of chapter 18 says that the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. And the Lord is with him through all of those things. So the Lord approved of this. This is something that has come between the Lord and his people, and the Lord has taken it out of the way so that they might have him, not this thing. The bronze snake, as we see in John chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, I'm going to turn there briefly. This is the same bronze snake that Jesus alludes to when he's talking to Nicodemus. So it is not as if God is just, as if this was an inconsequential thing to God, but Jesus refers to it here when he's talking to Nicodemus, and starting in verse 13 he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him." So the bronze serpent was not only meant for that one time in Israel's history, but it was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do in ultimately taking on our curse when he was lifted up on the cross. You see, Israel was cursed by God, and as they would get bitten by these snakes, they were already dying. Just like we are. Just like we were when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then they would look at the snake on the pole and be physically healed. Just like we look to Christ and believe, and we are spiritually healed, and we have new life in Christ. This is a powerful symbol, but the Lord wants us to have more than the symbol. He doesn't want us to have the symbol become our shame as it did for Israel. He wants the symbol to show us the substance, which is Christ. As Carl read earlier in Colossians chapter 2. These things were a shadow of the things to come. And in Christ we have the substance. And Hezekiah's actions make it clear that he is looking to the substance. He trusted in the Lord. If you'll turn over to, if you're still at John chapter 3, turn over to John chapter 5 with me. What did God do with the whole ceremonial law? You know, in with Hezekiah, they were still under the law. Though they weren't observing the law, Hezekiah brought them back to observing the law. But what did the Lord do with that whole ceremonial system in revealing that that whole ceremonial system was a shadow of the things to come? He took it out of the way, as we read. And in John chapter 5, Jesus himself is talking to the Pharisees, and he says to the Pharisees that they've done the same thing with the law and with Moses that the people of Israel did with the bronze serpent so many years ago. They had exchanged the substance of their Messiah, the substance of worshiping the one true God, for the laws and the ordinances and the religious things of their ceremonial system. And he says in John chapter 5, when Jesus is rebuking them, starting in verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is the same thing that the Israelites in our passage from 2 Kings 18 have done with Nehushtan. They have taken this thing that really points to the coming Messiah and what he will ultimately do, and they have turned it into something in itself to be worshipped rather than seeing it for what it is and looking to the substance. Since they don't know God, they don't understand the scriptures, as it says, and they've come to idolize them. The symbol or the shadow has brought them shame, because they reject the substance. So how do we apply this to us? How should we think about this? I said at the beginning that Hezekiah provides us some examples, and I think that there are some important examples for us to follow here. And I've chosen three. The first example is that we should not be bound by our physical heritage or our past, whether it's our family heritage, our nationality, or our more immediate heritage of our child rearing, our being raised by our parents and the hang-ups that we have from our parents, or our traditions and heritage in the church either. We have no excuse for not cutting out things that come between us and God. And none of us have had a childhood, I trust that none of us have had a childhood as bad as Hezekiah had, where his brother is sacrificed on a pagan altar, where his father has taken the national religion and has completely turned it into pagan occult idol worship. Imagine the hang-ups that you would have from that. And yet none of us are dealing with that. But the reality is that we have the spirit of the substance. We have the spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And no matter what our hang-ups from our past are, we need to look past them. We need to move on. And even the things in our religious observances, we even need to evaluate those. That brings me to point number two. We need to be radical in cutting off whatever might come between us and our Lord. Whatever might come between us and authentic worship of the one true God. We need to be radical. We need to be zealous, as Hezekiah was, to cut those things off. And we need to remember, in doing that, we need to remember that our hearts are idol factories. That's a part of our human nature since the fall. And our children are in the same boat. Their hearts are idol factories too. We need to be careful that whatever we are doing in our life, we are evaluating it to see whether it has become a Nehushtan for us. And we need to be willing to cut it off. Even if it's one of those things that you just remember from your childhood and your family's always done it and it's been such a rich heritage. And that's what that time of the year means to you. We just came through Easter. And I remember growing up and having the Easter egg hunts and things. But, you know, recently I got a post where it showed a little girl. It was tongue in cheek, but there's a little girl talking about Easter. And she was saying, you know, I don't get Easter. Are Jesus and the Easter Bunny friends? Or is it, does Jesus just love chocolate? What's going on here? I mean, it was very funny, but the video made a point, and that is that we blend so much into some of these Christian holidays that they become confusingly quasi-Christian, maybe even non-Christian, when you think of the confusion that it might cause. Be radical in cutting off whatever might come between us and our Lord, or us in true worship. And under that same point, I would say we need to be on guard about what we include in. You know, I could go to Catholicism, and I could go to some of these other quasi-Christian religions and talk about them, but we need to talk about what's in our own hearts and what's in our own minds and what we are doing. We need to evaluate things, and if it is becoming a distraction, or if it is becoming drawing us away, we need to be willing to cut it out. This can be anything. It can be creeds. It can be the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying that we would ever cut out the Lord's Supper, but we need to be critical about how we think about the Lord's Supper. We might, you know, if we were celebrating the Lord's Supper in a way that was causing people to begin worshiping it, or to begin thinking that the Lord's Supper was something special for their, in the sense that it, that they were actually taking in something that made them more spiritual, or that they were taking in something when they took the Lord's Supper that would, this was actually the forgiveness for their sins was happening at this time. We would need to really evaluate how we were going to, how to address that, and perhaps change the way that we observe it. Baptism could be the same way. There are people who, in some ways, idolize baptism. It could be the cross itself. It could be previous saints, as we see in some other religions. It could be a preacher. It could be how we do church. There are a whole slew of things that we really need to evaluate, and we need to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And what are the gods and the idols of our day? All you have to do is turn on the TV, and you can see that the idols of our day are sex, sport, and luxury, and violence. That's what's being thrown at us on billboards, through TV, through social media. We need to be very vigilant that we do not bring in the idols of the world into our own lives and into our own families. And the third thing is that we must cling to our Lord and Savior, just like Hezekiah did. We need to realize that He is the supreme object of our worship. The object of our worship is not some deity that is unconnected to us. We need to realize that we are clinging to a person, and we are in relationship with that person. That God, Jesus Christ, is to be worshipped as a person who knows us, who we know. He knows every thought that we have before we have it. He knows every word on our tongue before we speak it. And we need to remember the closeness of our God and worship Him as if He is just that close. Our hope is not in the church or the ministry or ordinances or communion or baptism or the things of the world. It's not in the things that God has given His people in the past in the sense of relics or experiences. But it is in the person of Jesus Christ. These things, while they may be tools that God has used in the past, we need to be willing to see them for what they are, and be careful that we don't make them objects of worship or veneration over our worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to end with an admonition from John, from his first epistle. John chapter 5, verse 20, John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be like Hezekiah in his zeal for You, in his unwavering trust for you, in you, Father, in his willingness to be bold, we want to renounce our idols, Father, our relics and traditions that confuse your truth and diminish your glory. Help us, Father, to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ and to learn how to please and honor you. Help us to discern error and to cast off every hindrance, Father. Above all, grant that we would hold fast to Christ, that we would be built up in him, that we would know him, that we would see his glory more clearly, that we would know him more truly. And that our hearts and our very being would live looking forward to the day when we will be in your presence, Father. In Christ's name, amen.